Let's all turn in our Bibles because we'll be in there. Turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24 and 25, 24 for right now, but we're going to be in 24 and 25. Just a little bit of introduction to where we're going and the pace that we're trying to go at. We're going to finish these future kingdom issues. And then we're going to get into a study specifically of kingdom issues that we can look at to help us interpret the Word of God, especially interpret the Gospels. Let's put the Gospels together, Acts, and then the Epistles, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. And if you understand the kingdom and the place of the kingdom, it makes it very easy to understand the paradigm in which we're in and dealing with. There's a huge movement out there today that started probably 1986 about progressive dispensationalism, and I am not a friend of it. And we're going to just deal with the kingdom issues, and then we're going to get into a study of volition, how to make good choices, what is God's will for your life, so on and so forth. So that's what we're doing in the first class. The second class, running parallel to this, will be the book of Matthew, and we'll be there for a while. That's it. So it's basically as simplistic as it can. Wednesday nights we're studying the book of Isaiah, and then on Thursday nights we're doing soteriology, the study of the doctrine of salvation. So those are a little view of what we do here at Southwood. So let's pray, and we'll begin looking at the characteristics of the last 3.5 years, or the Great Tribulation. We ended with these slides last week, but I want to just use it to jump into today's study. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you sent your Son as a Savior, that we, trusting fully on Him, have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your Word, as you've made it clear, as your revelation unfolded from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And Father, we want to be biblically oriented. We want to be called biblical Christians, that we are based our worldview and our thinking and our thoughts and the way we live life on what the Word of God says, because you've given us everything for life and godliness. And as we spend time in this issue, it is necessary for us to understand that you're a God who not only cares about us daily, but has a plan for us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here's what we did and we're doing. We're studying the future and what's going to happen. You can call this partially, not totally, but partially parts of eschatology. In other words, we're studying end times, last times, the end of all things. And one of the things we can definitely say is God has a plan and has told us about what His plan is. And studying that would best be dealt with in a biblical ramification. Sometimes I think theologians have a problem, or even pastors, they take their theology and make the Bible fit their theology. And we're trying to look at the Word of God, what it says, and glean out of it what He has for the future and how this is understood. I'm also going to say a few words on and off over everybody's hermeneutic. That means how you look at Scripture, how you interpret Scripture is very important. And I think I said something about this last time, but we're taking this from a biblical viewpoint. And one of the things we saw last week is in that last 3.5 years, there'll be an existing temple in Jerusalem. Not going to elaborate. We talked about that. We looked at the four different temples that were throughout history, and that will be kind of thing. So you have two future and two past temples. One of the things we looked at, again, is that there will be a temple built by Jesus, by the Messiah. The Jews were looking for that. When Jesus says in John chapter 2, you tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days, the first thing that John says is a commentary. He was speaking of his body. But there's also a messianic view that he would build a temple too. Not in 3 days necessarily, but that he would be the builder and architect thereof. Some various artistic renditions of that future temple we looked at a little bit, and the dimensions of the one in the millennial kingdom, possibly, probably, who knows, kind of thing. So it just gives us a way to look at it. So we're going to talk about this morning the abomination of desolation. So go to verse 15 in Matthew 24. And sometimes it's so easy just to read Scripture because if you just read it, you'll get a good gist of what's happening. If you want to do something between 14 and 15, I put in my Bible midpoint of tribulation, or you could abbreviate it any way you want. So that's what's happening between those verses. And it says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place, let the reader understand. Let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains." In other words, there's trouble coming from this point on. What is this abomination of desolation? This is what referred to in Daniel. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for a week," and is speaking of the Antichrist. "But in the middle of the week, he put stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of the abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on one who makes desolate." So basically, what's going to happen is within the temple, now this is a conversation for another time, but there'll be some sacrificial system going on from the tribulation, and then another one started in the millennial kingdom. But we're not going to really address that issue at all today. I just want you to know that this will happen. This is the time. Remember, this is Daniel's 70th week. And this is a time that we would call this the time of Jacob's trouble, or Israel. God's dealing with the nation of Israel, specifically in the tribulation. This is the last part of it. And we're just getting a picture of what's going to happen. So first thing we see, going way back, there will be an existing temple in Jerusalem. And then secondly, there's going to be an abomination of desolation that will happen during Daniel's 70th week, a time of Jacob's trouble, and a day of the Lord's wrath. All these are similar terms discussing the same thing. We call it the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Because why? The focus is on the nation of Israel, the day of the Lord's wrath, and I gave you references there. Zephaniah 1:14 through 18 tell about Daniel's what's happening with God's wrath during that time period. Thirdly, there will be a one world government and ruler and the taking of the mark of the beast. So this is what's happening. That's all in Revelation 13. And this is what will happen. People have discussed who will believers take the mark of the beast? How will that be done? And I'm going to be honest with you. There's probably many opinions out there as there are people. What will happen will happen. And then we'll look back and say, oh, that's the mark of the beast. I remember being in high school, and we had a guy that was very much into eschatology come to our school, and the first thing he says, "You'll know what the mark of the beast is because it'll all be barcodes." So then barcode, that would be really cool. Then there's the QR codes now kind of thing. There's always a different code coming out. So what is the mark of the beast? I don't know. I'm not going to nail that down, but there will be a mark of the beast that basically lines you up with his government and him as ruler. So, and there is an exchange. In other words, how will you exchange and get things and buy things? And I think it very much has to do with that, which would make it, if you're in the economics at all, it's maybe some kind of monetary system too, how you do exchanges. I mean, I remember as a kid, I think cash was the number way to deal with things. You actually had cash. Then when I got older, it was always checks and cash, right? Then we had checks, cash, and credit cards. Checks, cash, now we have debit cards, credit cards, and Apple phones. Not apples. You can't do anything with apples. But you could take your phone and just scan it over something and pay for it. Is this signs of the times? Yeah, maybe. Obviously, technology is leading a way that maybe somebody, you go to the vet and get a little chip put in you and you could scan all your information off. I don't know. You know, I mean, this is all possibilities, which are probably not going to happen. But there is going to be some kind of an exchange system built into that, I believe, more than anything. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, I believe Revelation says that you'll die. You'll be put to death or suffer, or you'll... In Israel's case, there'll be a time they run to the mountains, the believers. But they'll always... Listen, what God is doing through the tribulation is getting all Israel to be saved at some point, but thinning the people out. Fourthly, there will be vicious anti-Semitism. I would say this, worse than the world's ever seen. And it will be worldwide. Most anti-Semitism and things that have arose in anti-Semitism has been local, I mean really local. There's not been a worldwide place. I feel as a Jewish person, I'm kind of free from it here. I mean, there's people that have said stupid things because stupid people say stupid things, and sometimes vicious things. But I don't. And yes, there's. And I know somebody will inevitably come up and say, wasn't this an anti-Semitic attack on, for instance, the synagogues that's going on? Yeah, sure. Okay? But they're still local. This will be worldwide. Fleeing the wrath of Satan in Revelation 12, poured out through the Antichrist, looking to rid the world of the Jew. Not rid. Now, remember, the last program we had similar to that was Hitler's. And Hitler's was still not worldwide, but he would have loved it to be worldwide. He had so many issues. He probably has a bigger issue right now. My opinion, but I'm sticking with it. But it wasn't worldwide. As a matter of fact, most of the world was either oblivious of it or didn't care. And you can go with that on the majority of the world. Both probably fill probably a lot of people's wickets. It just depends where we are. So look at verse 16 through 20 in Matthew 24. It says, 17, I think we already read 16. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. In other words, pray for the environment that is safe for you to get out of Dodge kind of thing, and hide those that are available, have the availability to hide. Fifthly, there will be an unparalleled judgment of God. Death everywhere. This is part of the trumpet judgment, bowl judgments of Revelation. Three quarters of the earth will die. Two thirds of the Jews will die. I don't know. It's just horrific. I can't even envision the complexities of this. I know when there's mass deaths in certain areas, like with the tsunamis or maybe even Hurricane Dorian, I'm not sure how many have actually officially died yet, and I know 2,500 are missing. But when bodies pile up, there you have other things that are involved, disease and stench and things like that come out of that. Just think, who's going to be on the burial teams? You know, I mean, what's going to happen? How are they going to do this? And what will happen in verse 21 through 26 says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginnings of the world until now or ever shall be. In other words, this time frame, this 3.5 year time frame is going to be the worst the world has ever experienced. So we can talk about was such and such a war of all wars. Well, up until now, yeah. Is there a war coming that's going to be, you know, everybody's always, you know, kind of worried about World War III. This is going to make all these world wars look like nothing, like child's play. And I like the language because we can be certain of this. You know, just as certain as these guys when climate change think there's climate change, we can know there will be a climate change, right? Because this will be the war to end all wars and a death, amount of death that's incredible. And verse 22 is a great verse to savor because it says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And the elect, if you want to put something in there, I believe the elect is the Jewish remnant. God's protecting a Jewish remnant so that if the days were cut short, there wouldn't be anybody left. And according to God's program, there's got to be people. All Israel's got to be saved to carry into the millennial kingdom. So, and it doesn't mean there's going to be less than 24-hour days. It's a 3.5 year time period. Now just think, 3.5 years to most of us is kind of a quickie period. But think, every day you're going to get reports on television, the internet, your cell phones of how many have died today. You know, somebody's going to be out there with an abacus counting kind of thing. It's going to be mass problems. And basically God said the blessing is this is a short time, not a long time. Or else God would have judged the earth thoroughly like he had done probably in Noah's time, just with a different element. Verse 23 says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. In other words, Messiah is not coming back to earth during his 3.5 year. So if you're in the tribulation, which you shouldn't be, Because I believe in, if you're a believer, you're going to get raptured and avoid that time period. But if today you're not a believer and decide, nah, it's still not good for me, I'm not going to believe today, I'm going to wait. Well, it may be too late, but during that 3.5-year time period, if you say, oh, there's the Messiah, I see him coming like all over the ridge or into the mountains or into Jerusalem, say he's not coming until this 3, and you can set your clock with this. That's why I'm a pre-trib guy, because pre-tribulation says we don't know when he's coming. And that's not about us. We don't know when it's going to start. And even Jesus says in Acts 1:7, you don't know the times or the epochs. So there's a calendar that God's got. Yet when you're in the tribulation, you know you're on the clock. You kind of say, okay, we're 3 years, 4 months, 7 days out. We got a few days left of this. Can we make it through this? So basically, if there's a cry out, verse 24 says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead the people if possible, even the Jewish remnant. So basically, even though we have disturbances in our arena today, our time frame, of people doing false things, false miracles, claiming to be messiahs, that's not this time period. I grew up in South Florida, and there's a guy that absolutely claimed he was the Messiah. He was called Yahweh Ben Yahweh. Remember Yahweh Ben Yahweh? Favorite guy. Look it up one day on the internet. That's just, don't spend too much time on it. Never mind. You got better things to do. But he claimed to be the Messiah, and people followed him. And obviously, he got a TV program, and sometime early in the morning, there'd be somebody talking about how wonderful a Messiah is and how he's leading them to restitution and restoration of Israel, and they became Israel. It was just a horrific mess. That's what happens when you take the Bible and twist it. You become a cult. And you can do that very easily, because look around you and see how many cults that are out there. Verse 25 says, behold, I have told you in advance. That's one of the clearest verses you can see on anything. Jesus says, I just told you what? History beforehand. I just told you exactly what's going to happen in the order it's going to pan out. You know a historical effect before it happens. And you can what? You can be sure of this. Verse 26 says, if therefore I say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. So basically, again, what you're going to see, and I think John alludes to this in 1 John a little bit. I believe Jude has a little bit to say on this. But there's going to be false prophets and false messiahs all over the place. How do you adjudicate or judge if someone is a false prophet or not? Use your Bible. See if they're using theirs and how they're using theirs. And be very careful when they start implementing the Word of God to themselves and saying, this is what I'm doing for you now, or this is who I am. Be very careful, because they're out there and they're really good at mishandling the Word of God. Let's say it that way. And which is satanic. And I'm going to say this again. Satan's the deceiver, because he knows the Word of God and knows how to what? Misuse it. And we'll see that a little bit in the second class, a little bit about that. Third thing in this, the components of Christ's second coming. What will Christ's second coming be like? What will happen, and what we will be able to see? And here's the interesting thing. Christ said, I've told you this in advance, so when these signs occur, you'll know they're happening. Now, we know one thing. This is not going to happen in this time and day and age, this epoch, this economy, this dispensation, whatever you want to call it. I call it an interregnum, basically a period between two governments. Okay, because church is not a government, is it? Israel was always based on a government. When Israel was a nation, it was based on the kingship, the government. When Israel becomes an entity again, it'll be based on the true kingship, its government. Okay. So right now, every local church should have a governing body and how it runs itself, but we're not a government. So, and when churches take over the place of government, there's always going to be issues anyway. And I think we've seen some of that in society. So first thing, Christ's return will be from the east to the west. Notice what he says in verse 27. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's pretty interesting. If you know anything, when the Shekinah glory left the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, it left from the east and went west. So when Christ returns as the glory of God, he's going to return in the opposite direction. That's just So you know that's where he's coming from. It's a directional thing. So it's important to know that. Secondly, Christ's return will be visible like lightning that flashes. It's going to be seen. It's going to be, I don't know how it's going to happen. Because I know if something happened right now in Oklahoma City, we would never see it. I mean, we just couldn't. So I don't know how it's going to work out, how glorious it'll be, how produced. I mean, we got, what, instant, right now we're on YouTube right now, live. So maybe the event will be carried YouTube live, Facebook live, just live. Who knows what's going to happen. But it'll be a worldwide event and seen by all. Thirdly, Christ's return will involve a great amount of death. Now, verse 28 says this, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So again, when he comes back, why is there death going on? What's happening? Why? What paradigm is Christ? Because everybody says Christ will come, there'll be peace on earth. But first, there's going to be massive war. First of all, there's going to be the gathering of the armies of the Antichrist. There's going to be a battle. Some people call this the Battle of Armageddon. I think that is not a true statement. It's in the Valley of Gehenna. So is it Battle of Armageddon? Most of you are familiar with that terminology. Let's not shake the boat too much today. So there'll be this gathering of the armies of the Antichrist. Secondly, there'll be a destruction of Babylon. Now, I don't know what's going to take to establish Babylon again. I really feel like something's going to happen with Iraq and Iran, the Persian and the Babylonian influence to gather again. I think Iran's been in the news plenty of times. Iran is still weaving its filth through these nations and arming these various nations. So I'm not sure how it's going to work out, but I know that there'll be a Babylon restoration. Because the Bible talks of it. It doesn't necessarily have to be exact like that, but it's got to be referred to like Babylonian-like. How's that? That's as close as I'm going to say. There'll be the fall of Jerusalem, and right now we don't have a Jerusalem as a huge entity, but during the tribulation, that's where the Antichrist will set up his domain. So obviously, since that'll happen, there'll be a restoration of a Jerusalem presence greater than it is now, government center of the world. Remember, Antichrist means he's going to be Christ-like. When Christ comes in the millennium, where is he setting up his government? In the new Jerusalem, right? So this is a picture of that. Fourthly, when Christ return, the armies of Antichrist at Basra will happen. So when we talk about great death, where is it going to occur? I think the mass deaths happen in the area of Basra. There'll be a national regeneration of Israel. So this is all happening at the very end of the 3.5-year time period, not during the whole 3.5. Remember, it escalates to this final battle, and during this battle, certain things occur. Then the second coming of Christ comes. In other words, when Christ comes in the rapture, he's calling believers up. He's not setting foot on earth. During this time period, when he sets foot on earth, he's reestablishing his presence. He's going to have this battle with the Antichrist, and then he's going to set up his kingdom. At the end of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, he'll end all fighting in that arena, I guess. It's a large valley where all the world's powers will come together at some point, led by the Antichrist, and Christ will bring his armies with him, and there'll be a huge battle. Therefore, we go back to the title of this segment, is there'll be a great amount of death during this time period. And then he'll make his victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives, where he stands on the Mount of Olives, splits the Mount of Olives north and south, and makes a valley there that will go east and west outside of Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, that'll be very interesting how he will split the Mount of Olives. So that kind of gives you a little picture. And the reason we're doing this is we're not going to walk around, and that's not the essence of the gospel to people. But I think we should know that God says, here's what I set for the future, and I'm telling you these things in advance so you'll know these things. And as we look at this, the stage, I believe, the stage is set for anything to happen at any moment. So when somebody said to me 20 years ago, when do you think Christ will return? I said, any moment. Today I said, it's any moment closer than it was 20 years ago. I don't know. Everybody looks for time frames and reasons and seasons and all these things. We have nothing to look forward to as far as the paradigm that says rapture's tomorrow, pack your bags. You know, there's nothing there. So when we say it's coming at any moment, it is. But every day we draw closer. And every day I wonder why we haven't gone yet. So kind of thing. I don't know what he's, you know, what the Lord's waiting for, but he's got the seasons and the epochs in his hands. What will involve, well, we're talking about Christ's second coming. It's, first of all, it's directional. He's coming from the east to the west. It'll be like lightning. Thirdly, it will involve a great deal of death. Fourth, Christ's return will be accompanied by foreboding signs from the heavens, including a sign visibly seeing the Son of Man appearing in heaven. It's interesting when you see the signs, and many people have done this for years, have looked to the sky for certain signs like weather phenomena. If you're a sailor, you look to the skies. I remember I did some fishing in South Florida, and before I went out one time with this guy dolphin fishing, he says, "The skies look really good tonight for fishing tomorrow." I go, "What are you talking about?" You know, because I just figured you get in a boat with bait because I've been fishing my whole life. I never really did that. He did that. He was very tuned to that thing, and we had a really great day of fishing. But, however, most of us are not attuned to the signs in the skies. When the glory of God returns to the temple from this point, Jesus teaches in parables, make ready, be saved. Believers also today are to be ready, basically. I don't know why that sounds confusing. Believers too are to be ready. That's hard to write in a sentence. You know? In other words, we're supposed to be ready at any moment for whatever happens. And we should have an eager expectation of it happening at any moment. And it says, let's just read 29 through 31. I think it'll be easier if we read this. Matthew 24, 29 through 21. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, look, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So that's an astronomical phenomenon we haven't seen yet, so everything's good. One of the things he says in I believe it's in Isaiah, maybe it's Psalms, but that somewhere, as long as the sun rises and the sun sets, you know God's still got a program for Israel. Well, the sun's not going to rise and not going to set because God's done with it, that part of the program for Israel, and he's going to establish his millennial kingdom, which has Israel involved. So the time on earth for that... just that one place where God not reigning and Israel having its own domain, it's over. God's now going to set up his theocracy. Nation of Israel's involved, very much so. But I think it's interesting that one of the things you see is, I don't know if you've ever been in an environment with no light. The sun shut off, therefore the moon has to be shut off because the moon only gets its light from the sun. And the stars are gone. Now, I don't know if they're physically not out there, or if God just shut the lights off. But that's the eeriest thing you'd ever be in a place that's absolute darkness. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Because he's coming in all his glory. He's going to outshine everything because he is the light of the world. So he will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. So again, we're back to that appearance in his glory, in the fullness of his glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his Jewish remnant from the four winds of and one end of the sky to the other. In other words, he's going to regather the nation of Israel to their proper place so he can establish his kingdom. Some people read in there the elect are all the believers. I have issues with that because I don't believe that's his focal point, because he's dealing, especially in Matthew, with the nation of Israel, and he is their king. And I know many people will walk up and say, well, they rejected him as king in chapter 12. We started talking about him in parables, so he wrote them off. That's bad. That's a bad biblical hermeneutic. You can't say God has ever written the nation of Israel off, ever, at any point. Even now, they're not written off. You know why I know they're not? They're on my map. So if God wrote them off, they would be what? Off the map. It's just as easy as that. In Matthew 24, 32, you have the parable of the fig tree. Here, it is here the coming of Christ and to this generation, the generation alive in the tribulation. So he's talking about that. Verse 32 says this, "And learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." In other words, there's signs in the environment that you know what's going on. Here's the problem. The reason I put this up here is because let's say you're an Old Testament believer or an Old Testament prophet, and you're reading through the Old Testament, or you have an Old Testament understanding, you could see the first coming of Christ and some of the prophecies that have to do with the second coming of Christ. You could see those mountaintops, and this was explained to me years ago. So you have problems sometimes distinguishing between the cross and the crown, and what's going on with the cross and the crown, and why doesn't he set up his kingdom now? One of the issues Judas was fighting with was he says, I'm going to follow this guy because he's going to be the next king. If he's the next king, I'm one of his top 12 guys. Now I'm holding all the money, so I'm really like in his inner circle. I'm probably could be, the cabinet member that deals with the treasury of a king. Think how much money's in that. So, he's excited about that, but he couldn't distinguish these two things because most of these guys were looking for the kingdom and a king. Right? Just think about it biblically. When you talk about the disciples and their confusion was, what time is this kingdom coming? We know there's a kingdom coming, and in Jewish eschatology, the kingdom's coming and the king's going to rule. The problem is they've never seen this valley because according to Pauline epistles, this was the mysterion of Jew and Gentile together in this time frame in the body of Christ. So they never saw this. And they didn't see there was a time period between the two. And if you go through Acts, here's the interesting thing. When you go through Acts, this has happened. The cross has occurred. The cross is dealt with. He's been resurrected, so part of their new message now is about the resurrected Christ, the one God has raised from the dead, which would set him up perfectly for what next? A resurrected king who will never die again is a good king. Not only that, he's a perfect king. Not only that, he's obeyed totally the law of Moses, so he sets up a paradigm that's fantastic because he is the King of Kings who can rule in perfection. So the crown's coming, but we have this time period in here they didn't foresee of. How long was that time period? Paul didn't know how long the time period was. Do you know that? And Paul wrote about it and said it's a mystery. So if somebody walked up to you right now, how long is this time period for? We could say 2,000 and what? About 7 years? I'm trying to do the math in my head. 2007? Let's see, 33 AD it started probably, so you just got to subtract 33 from 2019. Whatever you come up with, those mathematicians in the room. Okay? That's what we're dealing with. The church age has been this long, and tomorrow will be one day longer if we're still here. Rapture comes, it's over. Okay, so you can't find anything in the Bible that says this time period is going to be this long. So when Acts was occurring, what was the first thing on the Jewish apostles' minds to preach? The kingdom. And they do that. Peter does that. And it slowly dissipates as the gospel and the church age comes out of that transitional time period. But they never saw that valley, I guess is the best way to say. So when we talk about Bible prophecy and we look at the Old Testament, realize there's a conundrum there. They don't see the valley, they only see the peaks. For instance, go with me to Isaiah 62. No, I think it's 61. I'll get there in a minute. I'll get there before you. Sword drill. Except those of you that are using electronic Bibles win all the time. You're not afraid of tearing pages. 61, Isaiah 61. You ever have a new Bible and flip the page real fast and the page goes with you? Say, that's why scotch tape was invented. Isaiah 61. It's interesting, one of the readings that Christ had in the synagogue when he was on earth as the coming king, as the heir apparent, whatever you want to call it, he read Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," which is interesting, I'm the Messiah, "because the Lord has anointed me, the Messiah, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stopped there. And he closed the scroll of Isaiah. And you say, wait a second. Lord, don't you know there's still more of that verse? Now, first of it, that which I think is always funny, there's no versification back then. But he knew exactly what he wanted to read. And he says, this in your ears today has been pronounced. This is what's happening in that time frame when Jesus was alive. But if you notice the next part of the verse, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion giving. That's the tribulation and that period of time which he said isn't now. So he gave a really good understanding of how to look at Scripture. They only saw the peaks. And he says, well, we're stopping here because that part's not happening yet. So when Christ dies, buries, resurrected, they think the next peak is coming. So what could be on their mind was Isaiah 2b, 61 2b. 2b, see? So it's kind of interesting if we look at that paradigm and understand what was going through their head, being very Jewish, brought up very Jewish, understanding the signs that they were looking for as Jewish people. And what happens is somebody will inevitably take the church age and try and jam it in the disciples' mouth. And when you do that, you have a whole lot of problems. There's a lot of people out there today that say, we're in the kingdom. Look around you. Look up kingdom verses in the Old Testament that have to do with the kingdom. And you'll say, this is nothing like the kingdom. Nothing like it. Because what they've done, too, is they've skipped the tribulation. Just think about it for a minute. And Christ said, I've told you these things, what? In advance. Okay, let me give you three views of the millennial kingdom. And I put in here, coming soon. Because it's coming soon. We only have a 7-year wait no matter what happens, so it's coming soon. So there are three major views, and I'm doing with the major views because there's probably about as many sub-views as to the major views that there are. Obviously, the first view I'm going to stick with, I am a pre-mill guy, which teaches that Christ will return to earth before the kingdom to fulfill the promises made to Israel concerning the future kingdom on earth. I don't know, maybe I should have highlighted that. Future kingdom on earth. You all with me? And it would be 1,000 years. I just read that very clearly in Revelation that it says 1,000 years and it's on earth. So there's a lot of people today promoting an understanding that the kingdom started. Christ is now reigning in heaven on David's throne. And I'm going, what? What? Now, if you're just reading the Bible, is there anywhere in the Bible you can find a David's throne has ever been in heaven? No. Because we would associate it with the Davidic dynasty on earth in a place. Right? David, when David died, what did he take with him? The same thing when you die, you'll take with you. You may love your pets. You can't take them with you. You may love your 401ks. You're not taking it with you. You may love your golf clubs or whatever stuff you've not taken. Now, I'm not picking on you, Dwight. Sorry, it may have seemed like that, but I wasn't picking on myself. You may love them, but you're not taking them with you. David didn't take his throne. And somebody will say, well, that's what God gave him, and that's part of who David is. No. David's throne is always equivocated or understood as on earth. And the reason I'm saying that is because there is a movement today that the kingdom was inaugurated. The king is seated on David's throne, because where would he else would he sit? Well, sit and seated don't equal David's throne. It just means he was what? He's sitting down, and it says at the Father's right hand. It never says the Davidic throne. So you see, I'm dealing with like problems in the closet kind of thing. Okay? Secondly, there is an amillennious view. I don't want to pick, but I want to try and get you guys oriented to understanding what an amillennious view. This may be some of those, or become some of those progressive dispensationalists, but these are mostly covenant theologians, specifically Presbyterians that hold to this. I'm sure there's others. But amillennials say, which denies that there will even be a future kingdom on earth because the promises made to Israel are now, and I put allegedly, being spiritually fulfilled by the church. This is also known as replacement theology, and there's a non-literal understanding of the 1,000 years. Therefore, you've got to do what? You've got to do some kind of, and we'll deal with this in a while, some complementary hermeneutic. Basically, this really says this in words, but God meant this in understanding. And they changed the understanding of a normal word group to something that fits their theology. And I just have so many issues with that. And I have a huge issue with anybody in the replacement camp. Now, Catholics may fall into amillennius, because they're definitely replacement theologians. But I'm telling you, the ugly head of replacement theology is coming into every paradigm today that I can see, because the hermeneutic that we hold to is disappearing. And I think next week I may start out with three dispensational sureties we need to hold to and understand why we do. But what's happening is in the realm of, and I think it's become because we want more preachers to just tell us how we should feel. And we want more Bible teachers not to be teaching the Bible, but to give secondary and tertiary understandings, not primary to who the people was written to. You know, like, what can you do? Like this next class I'm teaching on the temptation of Christ. What did Christ go through in his temptation? Because it was his temptation. What was really going on? But they would teach something like, well, you're going to be tempted. And these are the arenas you'll be tempted in. This is how you handle them and you deal with them. You could not deal with that situation that Jesus did. Do you understand? Now, is there something we can learn from all of Scripture? Absolutely. But what happens is their complementary hermeneutic basically says, this is what it's going to say because I need it to fit my theology. Okay? And by the way, this has come into a lot of the mainstream theological seminaries that we have in America that we used to hold as true. They've changed the way they look and interpret Scripture. Postmillennialism believes that which claims that Christ will return after the kingdom on earth has been introduced by the church. In other words, we as the church body should be ushering in the kingdom. Man ushers in the kingdom through the gospel. How good a job are we doing? That's my question. I should have put a question mark. How good a job are we doing? How close are we to ushering in the kingdom? How many people have we brought into God's kingdom? And here's the terminology we'll hear. And go to people's websites or listen to them. They'll say things like, we're in kingdom work. Are you a kingdom man? I think Tony Evans did a thing about kingdom men. That's automatically saying to me, you've got issues with your theology. We are not kingdom men. We're in the body of Christ. Now, is there some things he might have taught in kingdom men? I don't know, because I didn't listen to the whole thing. I didn't read. But is there some things that are applicable to us? Sure. Sure. Broken clock is right twice a day. But we're not in kingdom work. We're not ushering in the kingdom. If we are, we got issues because we're supposed to be giving out the gospel, and that will make us more of a social paradigm instead of a spiritual paradigm. You understand what I'm saying? You got the difference? Because if we got to watch out for kingdom terminology. If you hear anybody saying something that the church is involved with the kingdom, you just got two arenas mixed together. You know? It's like somebody playing football yesterday and bringing out a baseball bat to the field. You say, what are you doing? We're playing football. You got a different season involved. Well, no, we could do that because my hermeneutic says I need this to take out the running back. And you would say, no, 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 that's not how this works, because that will what? That will hurt somebody. That's not how this game is played. But what happens is when you have enough theologians get together in a room and say this is how it works and go like this with these things and put these things together like that, you have some major issues. Sorry, pushed the wrong button. You have some major issues on where you're going with certain things, and you got to be very careful, because if you just look, just think about this for a minute. I've been alive a short period of time, but in my lifetime, some of the things I've seen are more horrendous all the time. Some of the things the church does and people in the church has become more horrific. And since we have social networking now, some of those things that used to be closet issues are now broadcast out, right? How good are we doing in ushering in the kingdom? There are some churches today, even in this area, that are buying property to make shopping malls and businesses. You know why they're doing that? Yeah, they're trying to make some extra money. That's fine, but they're trying to make a social entity so they can help take care of the community, because we're the kingdom. We're dealing with kingdom issues. You understand? And it's nice. It's wonderful that the church is involved with the community. And I think we need to be at some level, all of us. But we're not ushering in the kingdom. Be careful of terminology. So let's talk about the establishment of Christ's future kingdom. What will it require? What will it require? Well, first of all, it requires Christ. So when we talk about, listen, let's just for a second, let's just be logical thinkers. Okay? Let's think in a logical. If we're talking about Christ's future kingdom and his kingdom now, where's Christ? Okay, so here, that's why my mind goes a little crazy, because some people will say, well, it's kingdom already, but not yet. What are you saying? It's kingdom not now, coming soon. It's just as easy as that, because Christ is not here. Oh, but he's spiritually in my heart, he's spiritually in the room, he's present all the time. That's not, listen, this is talking about a physical presence of the Messiah. When he presented well, we're dealing with Matthew, so let's talk about Matthew. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he's there. Voila. John said it. John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who the Messiah is. His disciples were sent out in Matthew chapter 10. Know what their message was? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later, he sends out more in the Gospel of Luke 7. He sends out, and their message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the message today? The kingdom's here? I mean, think about it for a minute. Wouldn't you have an issue with that? Because Jesus was present. I would say kingdom coming. What we have now is an ability to say, and we'll deal with some of those issues when we deal with kingdom issues in the next series that we're going to start. But basically in Revelation, it talks about his return. When he comes, there will be much bloodshed. We've already discussed some of that, but he has to come. He has to physically return. We've seen, and I'm sure most of you have seen, very wonderful artistic renditions of Christ coming on a white horse and fire and sword. And on his one thigh says King of Kings. The other one says Lord of Lords. And his majestic thing. He's coming. Why would we start something without him? I would have issues with that. I have smallest issues with small things. Imagine this large an arena. If my baseball team started practice without me, other than warming up, I'd be irritated a little bit. They're supposed to warm up. But go out there and play and do run things and run drills, that doesn't happen. Christ doesn't want his kingdom set up without the king. It doesn't make sense. One must remember about Christ's second coming. His coming will be in two phases. His coming is in two phases. First of all, he comes for his saints in the rapture. So we would say phase one is rapture. He doesn't land on earth. He catches us up in the air. And the second will be when he comes with the saints at his second advent. Or we would call that his return right at the millennial kingdom start. So this is various raptures in history and prophecy. In other words, who was called up? So we have some prerequisites of how it's happened. Okay? In other words, Enoch, it says Enoch walked with God. Now, what a wonderful thing that happened in that passage of Scripture in Genesis 5. Enoch was so close to God, he was walking one day and he probably said, I'm not on earth anymore. I mean, that's the picture I get. He was walking so close that God just called him to heaven. That's all we really know about Enoch. He had a very close relationship with the Lord, and he found himself in heaven. He was called up in heaven. Elijah was called up in 2 Kings. A wonderful picture of that calling up. Isaiah said he stood before the throne. We don't know if that's physical or it was a vision. But he says in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips because I stood before the very throne of God. Face down, by the way. So if Jesus is, some people said, I saw Jesus today, I was shaving. He would slit your throat. Okay. Jesus was ascended up into heaven. Obviously, the angels that were there said what? It was really interesting. As you've seen the Son of Man go into heaven, you'll see him return. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen anything shot up in the air. I had a friend of mine that did model rocketry. Don't think of a little kid with a little model rocket. This guy had rockets that were like this big. They'd have to get FCC clearance for the field we used in Homestead to shoot these things up because they were going so high. Okay? But it's interesting. This is what everybody does. Now, that's how Jesus left. When you see Jesus, this is what you do. Kind of get the picture? So Jesus, there would be that return. The rapture of Philip was basically what is it called in Star Trek? He was teleported from one place to another, so it's not really a rapture. Paul also said he was caught up to the third heaven. What was that? Again, vision or reality? I think it was reality. Again, Paul was being taught certain things. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about our rapture, that we're going to be raptured The church is going to be taken out. Revelation 11 talks about the two witnesses. So there's at least precedents set up that there has been rapture. Some people have been taken up and transported up into heaven. And it's going to be one of those things that you'll experience when you experience it, and we'll all talk about it later. Kind of thing, but that's what's going to happen. So let's talk about the two phases real quick, and we'll kind of finish with this this morning. And I think I just got a few more notes on the future kingdom. But I want you to see the difference of these two aspects of the rapture and the second advent. And there's people out there that are anti-rapturists, I guess is the best way to put it. Obviously, you're going to get my understanding. I'm a rapture theory guy. I've even been in a classroom where they practiced it. So it was a joke. It was trying more to get us getting moving. Did you ever be? You weren't in Dr. Cohn's class ever. Okay. He's a fun guy. Rapture will be private in Acts 1:11. The second advent will be public. Revelation 11:7. We'll be caught up in the air. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we'll be caught up. Pastor Bob Bolander says this, here, there, or in the air when you leave. When you're leaving his church, he says, here, there. Where did he get that from? He got it from Evergreen? Huh? Okay. Oh, okay. But that's funny. But he always says to me every time I leave, he says, here, there, or in the air. And I go, well, I don't know. I don't know. I may be faster. But basically, the second advent is here on earth. Zechariah 14:4. Church is in heaven. The church is taken up, raptured in heaven. I don't think, and I believe, again, my spin on it is the best way to I can think it through. Once the church is raptured, there is no more church as an entity. That's not ever going to happen again. In other words, they'll never. Now, will it be identified in heaven as the body of Christ? Okay. But I don't think it's the church. The church is meant to gather together, to assemble together, to be an entity here and now for that. I don't think we're going to be gathering together separate from any of the saints in heaven. Kind of get that's personal. I have no proof on either side of that. And if there's a church in heaven, well, at least it will be one denomination. That'll be kind of an interesting whole facet to that. The church returns with Christ, and I put church question mark because I don't know if it's the church, but the believers will return with Christ. Holy Spirit is removed in 2 Thessalonians 2:6 under the rapture. That's the basically And I have a problem with this because I'm going to say it like this. Can you remove the Holy Spirit's presence? No, because He's God. He's omnipresent. But I think His functioning power here as far as indwelling the believers and protecting certain things will be removed. Therefore, what we could say is all hell breaks loose. At the second advent, Satan's removed. He's cast into the bottomless pit for a time, then released, and then cast into the lake of fire forever. So we already know his demise. During the rapture, the body's believer will be changed, go from this material to something immaterial, something that can actually do something. But I still think it'll look like a human body. It'll just be changed. Earth will be changed in the second advent. The rapture indicates the end of the church age. The second advent, when Christ comes, is the end of the Jewish age. The Daniel 70th week is over. The nation of Israel goes in as the mediatorial kingdom. So it's not really, when we talk about the millennial kingdom, it's not really a Jewish age. It's everybody. So Israel is now under the fifth cycle of discipline. In other words, God has postponed the program to them, put them aside as far as their program, waiting for Daniel's 70th week. And what happens at the end, when the second advent comes, it ends that discipline. It'll be a time of comfort, as 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, the rapture, the time of second advent will be a time of terror. Lastly, believers will be taken from the earth. Just think about that. Every believer gone. Just focus on that for a minute. That's just an interesting paradigm. And then in the second advent, unbelievers will be taken from the earth. In other words, they'll be judged. In that judgment that happens at the end of the tribulation. Okay, let's pray and we'll go get some coffee because a few of you look like you're drifting off on me. So, and I need some coffee too. So, what? No, you're not? Everybody's doing okay? Okay. Then we'll sit here for another hour. Father, we thank you for this time again. A blessing to look into your word, to see that you've told us in advance the things that would occur. And we have a book that tells us exactly what's going to happen, and that we have the certainty that you're in charge of everything, and it is your plan that's going to be carried forth, and your timing. In Jesus' name, amen.